The mind of Christ. Guy King has well described the mind of the Lord Jesus as the selfless mind, the sacrificial mind, the serving mind. The Lord Jesus consistently considered others. As the song goes, he had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. And what a wonderful thing that is. The mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. And we'll be looking at that tonight. And this is the mind and attitude that we are to have as believers. And as we said this morning, it's impossible for us to do this. We can't love as Jesus loved. We can't live as Jesus lived. We can't do as Jesus did unless Christ is in us, first through regeneration and then as we yield to the Spirit of God and He works in and through us. And we have that spring of living water. And so as Paul will say in the last chapter of this book, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Otherwise, it's futile. And that's why we make the Christian life so difficult, because we do try to do it in the flesh, don't we? And sometimes we have to fail a few times before we finally get it that we can't do it. So we are humbled often by the Lord through circumstances. And we think that we're better than we actually are, which is why shame is different than repentance. Shame is actually pride in reverse. We thought better of ourselves and we thought we could do it, but we failed. Where repentance is admitting that we did fail and that we need the Lord's enablement in our lives. Well, when we look at the humiliation and exaltation of Christ in this passage, we see that there are six steps downward, and then there are seven steps upward. And so we'll look at these six steps. I got these from McGee. He's one who enumerated them, but we'll look at them in some details. In verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he's going to enumerate, Paul is going to enumerate these, what the mind is of Christ by his humiliation. And so we have in verses 6 through 8, these six steps downward. The first one, in verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He had the form of God, meaning that he possessed all the divine attributes. Because God, we know, is a spirit. He doesn't have a body of flesh and bones, like the Mormons actually teach. He's a spirit, but he has divine attributes. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's eternal. He's truth, and so on. All these are God's attributes, what he's like, and we glean these from the Word of God, what he's like, even though we cannot certainly totally fathom or understand who God is, because God is searchable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We think of he's inscrutable. He's beyond our understanding. I can't even think of a word to describe that, but infinity. And we don't have that ability. We just got human-sized brains. So, Jesus was in the form of God. He was God. We have that in John 1:1, don't we? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was beginning with God, and of course, he's the creator of all things, and so on. Jesus did not work himself up to be the Son of God. It was not a position that he attained to through through some effort on his own. And so when he left heaven's glory, it wasn't like he was in doubt of coming back and regaining his position. In fact, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, you know, restore unto me the glory I had with you before the world began. Because it was his, but he left it behind. He is the eternal Son of God, but he left his place of honor, he left the glory, he left the worship and service of angels and all that heaven had to offer him. That's what he left behind. Of course, next we see him in a dirty stable with cows and chickens or whatever was there. Wiersbe gives this illustration. A reporter was interviewing a successful job counselor who had placed hundreds of workers in their vocations quite happily. When asked the secret of his success, the man replied, "If you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibility, give him privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and to build the organization. A lesser man will use privileges to promote himself. Jesus uses heavenly privileges for the sake of others, for our sake." And I love 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." Jesus uses heavenly privileges to become our Savior. And he's the only one that could do it. Humiliation of Jesus. He left his position of glory. Verse 7 said that he made himself of no reputation. This is where we get the term kenosis, because that's the Greek word, meaning to empty. But what does that mean? We mentioned Ironside saying he divested himself of the rights as the Son of God. McGee says he emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. Wiersbe says he emptied himself, laying aside the independent use of his own attributes as God. But he never gave up his deity. Now, some teach that when he became a man, he left his deity behind, and he was no longer God. Well, if he's eternal God, then that would be impossible, wouldn't it? If he's immutable, that would be impossible. But what he did do was he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so everything Jesus did was in the power of the Spirit of God. And in that way, he's our example, isn't he? Because we are to do things in the power of the Spirit of God as well. And we are to yield ourselves to the Lord in submission, which is really where the rub is, isn't it? That's where we have such a hard time in living the Christian life, is when we are trying to play both sides against the middle. We're double-minded. We want the will of God, but we want our own will too. And we want the will of God as a convenience package. You know, we don't want it to be the main thing in our life. We want it to be something we do in our spare time. And then the Christian life becomes hard. It becomes drudgery because it's not our focus. It's not our life. We can't say then, for to me to live is Christ, for me to live is something else. And as Justin said, you get your life out of kilter. You get your will out of balance. I mean, the axle's got to be in the center of the wheel, not on the edge. And so we have a pretty rough Christian life then, don't we? It's like running in quicksand. We just kind of make all this effort, but we're not getting anywhere. And as we talked about this morning, we can be grieving the Spirit of God. If we're grieving the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit's not going to be in our life, is it? When the Spirit is grieved, he actually brings us into chastening, difficulty. And we quench the Spirit because we got our own plan. Dear Lord, help me with my plan. My plan is great. My plan is wonderful. You know, and we're talking to God who is sovereign and who is omniscient. He knows everything. He's all wise. We say that with our lips, but in our actions, we try to live our own lives, and then we wonder why this doesn't work very well. And so instead of God helping us along in what we are doing, God is putting up roadblocks and saying, hey, wait a minute. That's not the way I want you to go. Let's go in this direction. No, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. So, but Jesus made himself of no reputation. MacDonald says he emptied himself by taking upon himself something he never had before, humanity. He did not lay aside his deity, only his place in heaven, and that only temporarily. He laid aside his place in heaven. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity, submitting himself to his Father. So he left his position in glory. He made himself of no reputation. Thirdly, he became a servant. Verse 7. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Not just the title of a bondservant. He really became a servant. Look at back at Isaiah 52, because here we see Jesus as Jehovah's servant. Chapter 52. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And we'll be looking at that tonight. But this comes first. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what they have not been told them, they shall see, and what they have not heard, they shall consider. Chapter 53, who has believed a report? To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. People usually don't follow servants, do they? He's a servant king. Verse 3, he is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did esteem him, or did not esteem him. Surely he hath borne our griefs. See, that's what servants do. They bear burdens. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became a servant. Practically, he could say that he did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what it meant. He became a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, verse 7. Coming in the likeness of men. Jesus took on himself a physical body through the virgin birth. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 1. We see this great contrast in Hebrews as well. Down from his glory. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Has these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The importance of the virgin birth, of Jesus becoming a man, was so that he could die for us. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partakers or partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And verses we read this morning, chapter 10, very important. Verse 5, therefore when he came into the world, he is born in a manger. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. You see, it says earlier in this verse 4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, because you have to have something of the same value. Jesus had to become a man to die for us. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. He was made in the likeness of men. That was the fourth step downward. Then back in Philippians 2:8, we have the fifth step. He humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. I've been humbled before. I'm sure you've been humbled before. Like you go in a windstorm and your toupee flies off somewhere. This space. That'd be humbling, wouldn't it? But Jesus humbled himself. That means he took a place of humility. He was born in a stable. He was raised as a carpenter's son in a despised town called Nazareth. He was rejected by his countrymen, ministered to people as a servant, but he humbled himself even further. John Wesley was about to cross a brook over which was a very narrow bridge. And humility is not something what we naturally have, is it? We are not naturally humble people. You know, if someone crosses us, someone pulls out in front of us, someone says something that we don't like, we might get irritated and angry. Why? Because we are proud. We defend ourselves. Well, John Wesley was about to cross a brook over which was a very narrow bridge, just wide enough for one person. As he was starting over, he met a liberal preacher of that day. This preacher swelled up and said, I never give way to a fool. John Wesley looked at him for a moment, smiled, and began to back off, saying, I always do. My friend, it's difficult to take that humble place. But it made me think a great deal more about John Wesley. We find it difficult to humble ourselves. But the Lord did. The Lord Jesus did. Because really, what do we got to be proud of? Everything we have has been given to us by God. We've been blessed. Jesus, in his very, in his intrinsic character, was absolutely perfect. And he had all the rights of deity. And he could have demanded people to submit to him. And so when he humbled himself, he really humbled himself. Became obedient unto death, verse 8. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A death reserved only for the vilest of criminals, much like the gas chamber or electric chair or the gallows. Why would he do such a thing? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Someone has likened it to becoming an ant, to die for the ants, to rescue them from death. Why should he? Why should he bother when he's so great and we're so small? Well, because he was obedient to his Father's will and because of his great love for us, he humbled himself. Became obedient unto death to rescue us from hell. But because of this, God has highly exalted him. So not only do we have the humiliation of Christ, the six steps downward, that he left his position in glory, he made himself of no reputation, he became a servant, he was made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We have a sevenfold exaltation of Jesus. Seven steps upward. In the first one, in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. Remember when he left heaven's glory, he did not grasp hold of this exalted position. He didn't feel that it was something to be grasp onto, but he left the glory of heaven. And he didn't exalt himself. Like Satan said that he would do Lucifer, I will exalt my throne. Jesus humbled himself. Just such a complete opposite. Acts 2:33 says, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. In Acts 2, Peter is given the message. He says, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified him, but God has raised him up, and he has exalted him to his right hand, the highest position in glory. Psalm 110, 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. As much as Jesus was humiliated, he has been exalted even further. He has been given a name above all other names. Verse 9, given him the name which is above every name. He did not seek fame and recognition, but God has given him a name above and beyond every other name. Let's look over at Isaiah 45. And this may give us a clue to what the name could be. Isaiah 45, 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who has told it? From that time, have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And that's what Paul is going to quote here in a couple of verses. See, not every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. Well, here's Jehovah speaking here. He's been given a name above all others. The name Jesus actually means Jehovah saves, which is a pretty fitting name for our Savior, isn't it? Because he just said in that passage that I am God and there's none else. There's no Savior but me. So that means that Jesus must be God. And he's been exalted. His name has been exalted. Now, people use Jesus' name as a cuss word, don't they? It pains me to the heart when I hear someone cursing in the name of Jesus. Because God says, I've given him a name which is above every name. And someday people are going to acknowledge that. They may not acknowledge it today. And they can curse and swear and make fun of Jesus. But all that's going to come to an end. And it's so sad. They don't curse the name of Satan or Lucifer. They take the most precious holy name and use it as a curse word. The name of Jesus, God exalts above all others. His name is going to be proclaimed, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, Jesus' name, I remember, or you remember in the Old Testament that when Nebuchadnezzar built his golden image, 60 meters high or whatever it was, and said at the noise of the sackbut and the flute and the clarinet and all these instruments of, everybody's supposed to bow down and worship this golden image. Well, God is going to proclaim the name of Jesus, and every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. There'll be no hesitation. And there will be none that will not, as we shall see. His name will be proclaimed through the universe, on earth, and in heaven and hell. His name will be proclaimed. Fourthly, every knee shall bow in heaven. Verse 10. Every knee in heaven will bow, all the saints and angels. And of course, all those in heaven will already have bowed at the name of Jesus. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you recognize him as the Lord, as God, as the Savior. Every knee in heaven will bow. Every knee on earth will bow. And sixthly, every knee in hell will bow, whether Satan, demons, or those that have rejected Jesus Christ. Those that have rejected the truth. Now this verse, according to McGee, this verse is used by restitutionalists to support their theory that ultimately everybody will be saved. Because every knee bows and every tongue confesses. We had a spokesman for this cult in Los Angeles for many years. He made the statement that Judas Iscariot and the devil would be walking down the streets of heaven together because ultimately all would be saved. So there are those that teach, universalists that teach that everyone eventually will be saved. That's a nice thought, but it's not biblical. And would an unbeliever really be comfortable in heaven? One that's rejected the truth, doesn't want the truth, hates God? He wouldn't be very comfortable. Look at Colossians, just keep your finger here. Look at Colossians, just over one book, chapter 1, verse 20. This may give us another view on this. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness shall dwell." That means all the fullness of the Godhead, the deity, dwells in Jesus. Verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself by him." Okay, well, he's reconciling all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Notice he doesn't say anything about all things in hell, does he? Because he doesn't reconcile the unbelievers to himself, only those that trust him as Savior. And there are believers in heaven and there are believers on earth that have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But not the unsaved and not the devil and his angels who had made a decision to reject Jesus Christ. But they will acknowledge someday. They will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God and Lord, and to be worshipped. And he will be acknowledged. And finally, the seventh step is every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. MacDonald comments, "In matchless grace, the Lord journeyed from glory to Bethlehem, to Gethsemane, and to Calvary. God, in return, will honor him with universal homage and universal acknowledgement of his lordship. Those who have denied his claims will one day admit that they have played the fool and that they have greatly erred, and that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Lord of glory." And ultimately, it will be to the glory of the Father. This is what motivated Jesus Christ and should also motivate us, that God be glorified in our lives. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but in all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And if you magnify the Lord Jesus, you are magnifying God, because he is God. And that should be our goal, that he be glorified through our lives. And Paul said, whether it be by life or by death, it doesn't matter. What's important is that he is glorified. There's a quote of Napoleon. I don't know if some of you maybe saw it in the Israel My Glory, that said that, and I wish I had it with me, but it said that that Jesus Christ is a far greater than any other world conqueror, because whether it be, he named some world leaders, Alexander or Caesar Augustus or whoever, they all did it through military might. Jesus Christ conquered the world through love. But every other conqueror has done it through might. And the person who said that was Napoleon. So he acknowledged the glory and the power of Jesus Christ, how he conquered the world. He says, at this moment, there are millions of people that would die for Jesus Christ, would lay down their life. And this is why, right here, because of what he's done for us. And what that should motivate us. In the next verse, he's going to say, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In light of what Jesus has done for us, in light of the glory that he's going to receive someday, that should motivate us to live for the Lord. while we have breath, while we live. Because Jesus has been highly exalted. And the more we glorify him while we're on the earth, the more we will be exalted, the more we're willing to be humbled, submit ourselves to the will of God, and to live for him, and suffer for his sake, because he talks a lot about suffering here too. Verse 29 of chapter 1, for it's to me, or to you, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. But in the measure that we are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, we will share in his glory. Isn't that something? So the lower position that we are willing to take on earth, the higher will be the exaltation. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He says, you're reigning like kings now. I wish you were reigning. But this isn't the time to reign. This is time to serve and to suffer and to submit to the will of God. We got it all backwards, don't we? That's the way the world lives. It's a privilege not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. And we will be glorified together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together.